all the beautiful things of the foundation and the start, well, it started to become decaying because human beings are human beings, and you start to use a church for things other than spiritual. You start to pursue, you try to find theology that fits what you want instead of fitting what you want to theology of the Lord. You start to mold scripture to what the things you desire instead of scripture molding you. So this first letter to the Corinthians, which is actually the second letter because there was a first letter which we don't have record of. This letter is pretty much a strong letter to a church challenging what they're doing. They had started to go down some wrong paths, and he's trying to push them onto the right one. And there are several issues that have come up, you know, some broader issues, social issues. First off, where they are, where they're located on that little isthmus. They're Roman, but their thought is deeply Greek. You know, with the power of wisdom. Wisdom is almost holiness. And they're getting back to that instead of, you know, letting Scripture do what Scripture does. You know, man's wisdom is equal to God's wisdom, that sort of thing. Then they're also splitting into factions. And probably because of this search for wisdom and this value of wisdom, they're picking their preachers. And, you know, they're sort of developing denominations before denominations started. There's factions going on. And there's also sin in the church, which they're just letting happen. And, you know, they're just letting it go. Some gentleman had married his stepmother. And, well, that is, you know, strictly forbidden by Scripture. They had pretty much just reasoned it away with their wisdom. You know what I mean? And he's addressing all these things, and we're only on chapter 5. And he's pretty much going through the list. And you're getting the feeling that he's not too happy at this point. You guys, I don't know what happened here, but this isn't what I left. And we're picking up there on verse 6 of chapter 5. He's talking to the church. And like I said, he is probably in Ephesus when he writes this. And I don't believe, I should know this, but I don't believe he ever makes it back to Corinth. I believe he goes down to Jerusalem, then to Rome, and then he dies. But he, you know, he tells them, you know, if the Lord's willing, I'm going to come. But he's just told us he's sending Timothy in my place because, you know, obviously when you get a letter, there are many among you that said, you know, so I need to show up in with a stick, basically. And so we're picking up there on verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He's using a common, what they would understand. In this chapter, he uses, and the next, he uses some common phrases. They would be like catchphrases that, you know, not only is there theology in them, but understand that when he says them, they're a little challenging to us. Because they're sort of a catchphrase, like 23 skidoo, shuffle off the buffalo. And if that was written here, you'd go, what? You know, you'd be like, huh? But they have meaning, and he's applying a common phrase to the spiritual problem. So what I'm asking you to do is don't go too deep in the common phrase. There's a meaning there, but don't overdo it. He's using common vernacular to make his point. And it's the same thing with the leaven. And, you know, everybody knows what that is, and it's a phrase that gets used, a little bit of leaven, you know, the whole lump. And it's always nice to know that your church is considered a lump. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. No such thing as a little bit of sin. It is sin or it is not. You are pure or you are not. What they're saying is, what's the big deal? You know, he just said, and oh, please connect this to the sin of the guy marrying his stepmother. And because that's what he says, you know, what he had just said the verse before is, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious business. And they're not taking it as serious business. And they're like, oh, whatever. And he's telling them it is serious business because this will infect everything. It's like I said, when you drop pride into a little bottle, it's that it colors the whole bottle eventually. James 4:15-17 said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And basically, he's calling sin a sin, and he's referring back to this. The evangelical commentary says, Paul Mines turns the church back. He's referring back to 5, 6, and 8. The body of the believers that could boast of its achievements and ignore its obvious failures clearly has not yet learned that a little yeast works their whole batch. They're basically boasting, and they're not doing well. What are you guys bragging about, you know? Paul employs a proverb he used before. He uses this in Galatians 5:9, and one commonly used in Jewish circles to denote the way in which any moral evil eventually permeates its host. So what it's saying is, and I think it's something we all understand, and I believe there's also a common vernacular in ours, that what we say now is what one generation permits the next generation will practice, is what the common phrase is. Well, common if you've heard it before, but if you haven't, it's not. What it's saying is, if you allow it and you don't combat it, it will grow worse progressively, and it always will. Romans 6:16 speaks to it. Says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are a slave to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of the obedience resulting in righteousness? In other words, it's one or the other. There is no little sin. There's no acceptable sin. You know, it has to be called what it is, and it needs to be repented of. Back to Corinthians 7, as a clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Be what you are. Stop being what you no longer are, or what you used to be. What he's basically saying is stop acting like a goat. Because there is only two types of people in the entire world in Christianity. Of course, we know what they are, sheep and goats. And that's the vernacular that Jesus Christ used. Everyone in the world is one or the other. And what Paul's telling them is, you guys are sheep. Stop acting like goats, you know, because you just can't do it. And he also mentioned something really neat. Christ has become our Passover. Easter is ours. He has become the sacrificial lamb for the people. He is also the high priest, is what Hebrews calls on the order of Melchizedek, the supreme high priest. The bread of the Passover is unleavened. Communion is the symbol that he has become the Passover. Let me connect this back together in case some of you don't understand it. Passover was the holiday. It was the sacrament for the Jews. It's eternal. It is to be practiced by everyone. It will never stop. You know, that's what Scripture says. This will go on, you know, from generation to generation. Teach it to your children. It is about blood of a lamb delivering the people from the power of this world. You know, they would put the sacrificial lamb with the blood on the doorpost. The angel of death would pass over the house, and they would practice that continually. That the law says, never stop doing this. And the beautiful thing, and why what Christianity does and why we take communion, is symbolic of Passover, when Jesus Christ said, you know, do this now in remembrance of me. They were eating the Passover meal. And what he is saying is, this is a new covenant. And we read over that really fast when we read the upper room discourse and we read about the first communion. He says, this is a new covenant. That's huge. He's speaking to the old covenant, which is the Passover of the children of Israel and the blood of that lamb. The new covenant is the lamb of the blood of Christ, which is for everybody, you know, to save them from death. John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's John the Baptist. When he sees Jesus Christ, he calls him that Lamb, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the people. On Passover, the high priest would sacrifice the lamb for the sins of the people in the temple in Jerusalem. And when they brought the lamb in, they would parade him down the streets, and they would put palm leaves, palm fronds, in front of the lamb, and he would walk on them. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people were putting the palm fronds down, it was symbolic of the lamb that would take away the sins of the people who was about to be sacrificed. And from the very beginning, this is when it first begins. John chapter 1, John sees him and calls him what he is before the ministry even begins. That's the Passover lamb right there. 1 Peter speaks to it, 1:19, but with the precious blood as the lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter calls him that. Mark 14:12, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare to eat Passover?" So even when at that moment, and he said, "Go find a donkey," you'll find the donkey there. The guy won't argue with you. And that's the moment he rides into Jerusalem. About the leaven, Exodus 12, this speaks to that, 19 through 20. 7 days there will be no leaven found in your house. This is Passover. As for whoever eats what is unleavened, that person should be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's an alien or a native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat only unleavened bread. And why that is, Deuteronomy 16:3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it without. You shall eat with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. It's talking about their life in Egypt, and Egypt is symbolic of the world. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. God came quickly and answered quickly. You know, there were, was it 400 years of oppression? And in a moment, God said, "I'm here." So that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. All the days. So, Passover was done to remember what God did to deliver them from the death and the slavery of Egypt. When Jesus says this is a new covenant, what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. He's mimicking, saying the same thing. This is a foreshadowing. This is a completion. It makes perfect sense. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's taking the leaven and calling it what it's symbolic of, sin. You know, and one of the commentaries said the Greek for malice means the evil habit of mind. You know, just evil thinking, evil. That's what malice is, you know, just wickedness, the outcome of the same in word and deed. The Greek for sincerity expresses literally a thing which, when examined by the Son of Light, the Son's light is found to be pure and unadulterated. So what he's saying is stop doing that, start doing this. Matthew 16:6 speaks to it and says, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking about that sin, the sin of pride, the sin of being religious, not being spiritual. It's easier to be religious than it is to be spiritual. Spiritual demands things of you. Religion demands that you attend. Religion demands that you bow a certain way, that you do this, do that. Spiritual demands you change. And, you know, you change what you want. Well, life teaches you that. You either accept it or you don't. So what he's saying is don't be like them. Change in your heart. Whatever has to happen for your heart to change, it's a good thing. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now remember, we're still talking about the sin that's going on in the church, which is the guy who married his stepmother. And I said, I wrote, you know, the first letter he wrote was in response to their questions. Remember 1 Corinthians. In the second letter to the church, he notes this again, so it's important. What he's saying is, I had warned you before I heard this not to allow those things to happen. They happen, but deal with it. I already wrote you that, and you're still associating with the immoral person, even though I had warned you in the first letter not to do it. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, as a younger man in my teenage years and that sort of thing, I hung around with, I'll blame them. I'll say they were bad company. My mother always used to tell me, it's when you started hanging around with, I mean, I never got in any huge trouble, but, I had my moments. And there comes a point in time where you get a little older and you start to pay a price for hanging around with bad company that you just start to say, well, hopefully, you just start to say to yourself, this isn't a good idea. You don't want to hang around with bad company anymore because it's not good for you. And you start to understand it. Well, he states the fact right off the bat. When anytime you see don't be deceived or make sure or any of those things, what he's telling you is don't be deceived. He says it because it is easy to be deceived. Anytime he's saying don't be deceived, he says it because it's one of the things that people commonly do. You may hang around, there may be 100 reasons why you're hanging around with bad company. People, well, they corrupt good morals. You obviously would get something out of it if you're hanging around with them. Better business associations, might know somebody who, might be friends with a girl you like or a man you like or anything like that. There's 100 reasons why you would lower your standards and hang around with someone whose moral conduct is not the same as yours because you want to get something. What he's saying is don't do it. It's not worth the price you'll pay. Because more than you changing them, they will change you. Be a light to the world as a light. You cannot darken your own lamp and then be a light. You can't do it. You need to stand up. Where's the light set? When Scripture says you are a light set where? On a hill. It doesn't say you're a light down in the valley. You're a light up on the hill. Well, they need my light in the valley. Well, yeah. If he tells you to go in the valley with the light, then you go in the valley. Other than that, you stay right where he told you. And it's an interesting thing, and it's a challenge to everyone. The older you get, the more simple it becomes, the more reasonable that sounds. I remember reading that as a teenager and coming up with all these theological reasons why I should still hang around with the people I was hanging around with. And they were all bad. That's where you start searching out scriptures to make your own theology, and that always falls apart. It just does. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us." Unruly is pretty broad, but it's a word that if you see it, you know it. You don't really need it defined. They're causing trouble. They're doing things they shouldn't do. And this is speaking about brothers. And remember, he's writing to a church. This is talking, when he says don't associate with evil people, he's talking about the church. People who are practicing evil in the church and through the church. This isn't about fixing the world. This is about making sure the church is the hill, not the valley. Ephesians 5:6-12 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." I love that phrase, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's how it is. I mean, that's what my life has been, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Because there are so many things trying to point other things out to me, trying to put other things in front of that, saying this is what life is for. Things you will compromise your morals for. When I became president of the union for the department, I entered the world of politics. I just stayed away from it. I knew who the mayor was. I knew who was on council, but I really didn't care. And wow, you watch compromises being made continually, and not by everybody. I mean, there were surely people there who were doing what. But even those, you could just see how it wore them down. Just being in it, anywhere power is, there is that temptation to. Challenge your own morality to gain it, to get what I want. I'm willing to pay a price And that shows you what you really value. There is a real reason behind that. And you learn some things there too. And, you know, I would try so hard to be moral in the midst of that. And I would get so frustrated whenever I would work so hard to be moral and people just did what they wanted. And then the Lord just spoke to me, what are you getting upset about? You know, your job is very simple. You do what you're supposed to do, and you do it for the right reasons. Outcomes are mine. I was basically thinking, much like Job, that I had earned a different result from you, Lord. My righteousness should have caused a different result in this situation. I didn't want anything. I just wanted the right thing done. How come the right thing wasn't done, Lord? Because I earned it. And God just, yeah. And then I saw the foolishness of that. You just do what you're supposed to do. Do it for the right reasons. Love people, love me. The results of that are my business. And I watched later as things worked out and as time went on, he was absolutely right. His work always gets done. And like I said, God has no obligation to ever show you the results of your righteousness, your not joining into this evil. Part of it, and I thought that I earned it, that God should do something for me because I was righteous.
You were being
arrogant. Yes, I was, and it was a real, that's one of those things I had to learn before I came here, and I'm still learning, but, you know, at least I know it's there, and it was a real eye-opener, because I used to think how evil these people are, and I always thought that I was there to minister to them and to bring them the light. Well, actually, they were teaching me. God was using the furnace of Egypt to teach me, and it was very humbling, and I'm thankful he did, and I don't want him to stop teaching me. And if you haven't been around me that long, you'll know that I always say this: you have two choices in life, be humble or be humiliated. And if you're not going to be humble, you will be humiliated. And all of us come to that point one way or another, and that's God's business, what needs to be done in your life. But if you do not repent when either one of these things happen, then it's just going to keep happening, you know, because he's trying to perfect you. But it was really an interesting thing coming up against that. And it's not even in a church. I mean, in a church, it's a different, there's a system. Here's the deal. There's people in a church you really, really like. And they have some real gifts and ministries and stuff. But if they start doing things that are wrong, you have an obligation to present to them that they're wrong. You can't just accept it. I mean, scripturally wrong. I don't mean what I think is wrong. I mean, and that's hard to do. Nobody wants to do it. We'll pray, God, show them. You know, but if they're actually hurting themselves or hurting other people, there becomes an obligation. Now, of course, there are always the people who believe they have the ministry of knowing what's wrong with everybody else. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the obviously blatant, what Scripture calls sin is sin, and they're justifying it somehow. And just let the Lord do what the Lord does. But if the Lord speaks to you about it, you have an obligation to it. And that's a lot of what he's dealing with it. And
it's not always clear.
Oh, no. That's why it says how to do it. It says, you know, you go to them and talk to them. And we don't do this. I mean, we do what the world and life has taught us to do. We get defensive. We get angry. We whisper. We get people on our side. You know, do you know what they did? You know, what do you think about that? And then we'll sit and talk about that person. And we'll, it's human nature. It is just human nature. And if it's somebody that you dislike, you will be much more adamant than if it was somebody you did like. I mean, see, thank God God is not like us. Because God don't care. I'm not a respecter of men. Yeah, that's what he says. I handle it what it is. And it says, you know, what you should do is you should go to the person, speak to them about it. Then it says, you know, take another. Let's say they offended you somehow. And if that doesn't work, they sinned against you. They stole something from you. Let's just make it simple. And you're supposed to take another person and talk to them. And if that doesn't work, you come to the leadership of the church. And if they agree, then they go talk to them. And then if it doesn't happen, and they insist they are not going to repent, then action has to be taken. Now, most people would repent, but it's possible. And man, nobody wants to do that. That is really, really hard to do. Because we're always going, well, who am I? Well, you're the guy who was told you need to do it. That's who I am. You know, when I took the job, it comes with it. And, you know, there was a lot of things as a cop I didn't like doing that were mine to do, and I had to do it. And you know, I never arrested anybody I was happy about arresting, but it's my job to arrest you, and you're getting arrested because you need it. But, of course, in this situation, it is always the goal is to always edification for their betterment. You know, it's not because you despise them. It's because if you don't point it out as sin, then they'll just continue in the sin. And if you love them, you will not want them to sin. So what is happening, and that's what this is all about, that happened in this church, and nobody is saying, hey, you can't do this. This is wrong, and if you're going to keep doing it, you have to leave. You know, we love you, we'll pray for you. And even Paul said, you know, I turned them over to Satan. You know, in other words, I took them out of the church, as far as I'm concerned, so that, you know, they will repent. It's not punishment. It's trying to make it better. And boy, when it's somebody we don't like or something we don't like, we want punishment. We'll call it, you know, whatever we want, but we're people and we're just nasty. Even us, formerly of the Ephesians, says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of the things of wrath, God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, I don't care what anybody else says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And that's basically what he's saying here. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly the darkness, and now you're the light, and the children of the Lord. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Fruit is what grows out of the plant which you are. That's what we should be. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What a beautiful phrase. It comforts me. It encourages me trying to learn. It is a struggle. It is a fight. It's what Paul says, you know, I fought the good fight. That's the fight he fought. And, you know, I run the race. I wrestle against. I gird up. I put on my armor for this because it is hard to change everything your flesh wants and to give it over to the Spirit. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So when it's going on, point it out and do it in the process that you are meant to point it out. Because if you don't do it in the process you were meant to point it out, you're doing it for some other reason. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Anyway, back to verse 10 in 1 Corinthians. I don't have my watch. Let me see where we're at. Oh, we're good. I do not mean this. This is a very important verse as far as the church and as far as Christians and as far as ourselves. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. What he's making sure you understand, I'm talking about your authority only exists inside the church. You know, the goats, I'm not talking about the goats, I'm talking about the sheep is what he's saying. And our church, and the Christian church, has spent so much time focusing on the world and not focusing on ourselves, trying to make the world accept what we believe without us actually practicing it. And man, it has just been a disaster. You know, what to say? God's judgment begins where? With his church. And what a disaster when we have tried to force our theology on goats. And the goats have been, what's the old saying? Never try to teach a pig to sing. It's a waste of your time and it annoys the pig. You're not doing nothing. Oh, yeah, right on. Yeah, sure. And we need to revamp that. We think that we are being Christian and spiritual if we're attacking the sins of the world. It's the silliest thing in the world. We're supposed to be a light set on a hill, not a blinding spotlight that shows escaped criminals. We're supposed to be a light that leads to truth with how we live, not by how we try to make them live. not by passing laws or anything that takes away their rights or, you know, is punitive for their lifestyle. Boy, we've made mistakes. I'm not saying don't call sin sin. I'm just saying don't tell the goats to live like us until they become us, and give them a reason to be us other than just being condemning to them continually. Anyway. So what he's saying is absolutely for sure, I'm talking to you about you. I am not talking to you about the Romans. I'm not talking to you about the debauchery of the Greeks and the Romans. You know, I think in our common day, our vernacular, we can understand it this way. The Amish may be quaint, but they're wrong. You cannot separate yourself from the world. You can't. I understand what their thinking is, but it serves no purpose. It doesn't witness. It doesn't bless. And you cannot take evil away from the hearts of men just by moving or putting a fence up. It just doesn't happen. 1 Corinthians 10, a little further on, 27, says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions or for conscience sake. Do you realize what a big statement that is? For the Jews, they weren't allowed to eat in the house of the Gentiles. You know, that scripture says, you know, stay away from them. What a revolution this is. He says, if there are any unbelievers that invite you to eat. Remember Jesus got criticized for that? He said, don't you know who you're eating with? And Jesus said, yeah, I know exactly who I'm eating with. And I know exactly where I am, and I am right where I belong. But what he said, what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth is this isn't about judging the world. If the world invites you to come to their house for fellowship, go ahead, go. And the food thing is about food offered to idols. So basically, let's make it bigger. Their customs are their customs. Don't go in there and it says, eat what's put in front of you and don't complain. In other words, don't criticize them for their customs. Don't go in there. Let the Spirit of God do what he does. Don't nitpick on everything that an unbeliever does and just become so judgmental they don't even want to talk to you. But basically, there's some advice there on how to associate with the world. And, you know, that was pretty much my job, was to associate with the world one way or another. And you learn it. It's what Paul says. I learned to do this. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called, I love that phrase, so-called brother. if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He had says in verse 10, go eat with the goats, but if it's a sheep that's acting like that, don't eat with them. That's some pretty strong stuff. And we have it absolutely backwards. You know, we condemn the goats and we, you know, talk about how evil they are and that they're the downfall of the nation and all this sort of stuff. You know, the phrase that I've always stuck to that solidifies this for me was, if God doesn't do something to California, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I heard that and I could just, come on, man. What horrible theology. And as if, well, number one, in case, as if God owed anybody anything. But you're wishing for it? You know, when Abraham himself prayed, God, if there's only 10, will you save them? And just, wow, what is wrong with you? I mean, don't you understand who God is and that he so loves the world? Judge yourself, you know what I mean? You be righteous. That's all you have to do. You be righteous, and God will use you. That's all you have to do. Anyway, clarifying his last letter about judging the sins of the church, Jameson Faust said, there is less danger in associating with open worldling than with carnal. Yeah, what he's saying is there's less danger in associating with the evil world, openly evil world, than there is with carnal professors, than with carnal sheep. You know, wolves that tell you they're a wolf, and sheep that don't act like sheep, you know, that act like a wolf. What time is it? Let's have time. We'll leave off here, and we're on 11. Ooh, how many verses did we get? We went from 5'6 to 5'11. Woo, we're rocketing through. Let's pray. Or any questions, any comments, anything? I hope you're able to put this letter to this church and apply it to reality now, because honestly, nothing changes. Nothing changes. I mean, the size of a car, the size of my TV changes, but as far as people, every generation comes and all of us have to go through the exact same thing, because we are what we are. All of us have to see our own evil. All of us have to be repulsed by it. All of us have to repent. You know, I'm 58. I've got more behind me than I have in front of me. I'm okay with that. And I know that after me, there's another generation that's going to have to learn everything that I learned, and they're probably going to have to learn it the same way I did, the hard way. And what the church in Corinth had to learn, churches everywhere have to learn. You know, I used to pray, Lord, you know, help my children not to make the mistakes I made. Truth of the matter is, it's through the mistakes that we learn. I would never know without the mistakes what I actually am. And boy, and like my brother says, nothing honestly has showed me more of what is wrong with me than marriage. And because you can't hide it. It'll come out. It'll show itself. And when God said it's not good that man be alone, this is why. Because you can't lie to yourself when you're married. It will come out. It will stare you right in the face. It'll turn your head to the mirror and make you look into it. And I need to do the same for her, and she needs to do the same for me. And it's why I owe her so much. Sanctification comes through it, and it's not easy. It is hard, but it is worth it. So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, and we thank you for your word. And we ask that it find a home under our hearts, and when it finds a home in our hearts, it changes us. And when it changes us, we can become your hand in this world, part of the solution and no longer part of the problem. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters here, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good.
Thank you very much.
Oh, pleasure.